Discussion regarding the nature and the reasoning for the Issa Ribis that we began the other day, we discussed three scenarios in which a person is responsible to take on a mitzvah to donate or to help someone who is in need and cannot expect to shirk his responsibility. And he cannot expect that the community shoulder the burden, but rather the mitzvah falls entirely on his shoulders. And those three scenarios were the following. Number one, the Mishnah in Gittin. We spoke about the master, the owner of the slave, of the Adon, who has to be Meshacher, his half of the Eved, the Chatzi Eved, Chatzi Ben Chorin. We spoke about the case of the socher and maskir, where the maskir has to exclusively, alone, a one-man show, shoulder the burden of the loss of the rental fee in order to allow the socher to continue to live in the house and not evict him. We spoke about the case of the malve and the love, in which the malva extends a loan to the loven, and instead of charging him interest, it's an interest-free loan. And in all these three cases, the yesod was one and the same. And that is, as the Medrash in Parshas Bahar darshins the posuk in Mishlei, Oni v'Rosh Nivgoshu, Osa Kulam Hashem. This encounter between the Oni and the Rosh is preordained by Hashgacha Pratis, by divine providence. It's not coincidental. And it's meant to create a specific relationship between two individuals. One is the Nitzrach, who's in need, and the other is the Ashir, who is able to provide the Ani and the Nitzrach with his needs. Meir Einei Shneim, in the context and the framework of that relationship, they are meant to both be happy, both gain something, both are elevated. This is the moral, ethical law of the Torah. The Torah is not made up of dry and cut mechanical obligations like other legal systems. In contrast, the Torah creates this relationship, a deep relationship, in which two people are brought together in an encounter. And once the Nitzrach, who's in need, crosses the threshold of the Ashir, and when we speak about an Ashir, we might be speaking about someone who is financially wealthy, or someone who is wealthy in his Chachmah, in his knowledge. He may have the wisdom and the ability to give counsel and advise someone. In any of these cases, the two people have to walk out of there happy. Each one has gained something. Chazal tell us in the Medrash, Yoseh mimasha balabayis osa im ha'ani, ha'ani osa im balabayis. The ani provides an opportunity for the balabayis, which in a certain sense is a greater service than that which the balabayis provides for the ani. It's meir einei shneim Hashem, that's the pasuk in Mishlei. Einei ha'ashir and einei ha'ani. And in order to achieve that, the Ashir has to provide for the Ani in all those three scenarios that we described the best possible and meet the maximum of his responsibility. What we wanted to enhance and expand on this discussion is the relationship to Chag HaShavuos. And that is the following. Chag HaShavuos is a day in which we read Megillas Rus. And the Sefer HaRokeach tries to analyze what's the reason for the choice of Megillas Rus on Chag HaShavuos. The central theme, perhaps, of the entire Megillah is Matonos Levyonim, Matonos La'aniyim, is Leket, Shikha, Peah. These are the Matonos that are given in the field to the Aniyim. And in this case, of course, Rus, coming back, returning with Naomi from Moab, is going to collect Matanos La'aniyim in the field of Boaz. And the Medrash expresses it this way. Megillah zu ein v'lo tumah v'lo tara lo isa v'lo heter. There are no halachic discussions in this Megillah. And therefore the question is, why was this Megillah written? And what's its purpose? The Medrash answers, l'ma nichtava l'lamdecha kama schar tov yesh l'gom l'chasodim. So the theme here is Gemilas Chasodim, and what comes from the rewards that accrue from Gemilas Chasodim. Imagine an entire Megillah, and there's no chiddush, there's no halachic breakthrough here, and yet it's one of the books of the Chof Dalet Sifrei HaKodesh. It's all about being a tov lev, of having a good heart. It's all about someone who has the ability to help someone, a bal yecholus, as we'd say, vis-a-vis an umlal, someone who needs that help. And this was chosen, dafka, to be read on Chag HaShavuos, on the holiday in which we commemorate Matan Torah. And why is that so? After all, this is a holiday in which we commemorate Kabbalas HaTorah, accepting a very sophisticated and complex system of law. Wouldn't it have been appropriate to choose a Megillah that has laws, that has dinim? And yet, Megillas Rus, without any chidushim, any halachic chidushim. However, Chazal understood that this is the occasion on Chag HaShavuos, where the emphasis is on Bein Adam L'Chavero, on the day of Kabbalas HaTorah. Because the principle in which the Torah operates is Derech Eretz Kodmah LaTorah. Before the Torah, and before its dinim, before the Kabbalah, is Derech Eretz. Let's take a look at some of the features of Megillas Rus in this context. There's an entire sequence of events that culminate with the birth of David HaMelech at the end of the Megillah. The birth of David HaMelech means the birth of Mashiach, because David HaMelech is the father of Mashiach. Mashiach ben David. The anticipation, the longing for Mashiach, the desire and the craving of every Jew for the coming of the Mashiach and for the ultimate Geula, this is the foundation of Klal Yisrael. This is what keeps us going in all the Golios, in all the various exiles. David began Malchus Yisrael, and Klal Yisrael will be redeemed ultimately through the king who comes from the descendants of David HaMelech. He's going to bring the full Geula. He's going to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. David HaMelech now becomes the expression of this fundamental principle or longing that is so central in Jewish thought, in Jewish feeling, of Melech HaMashiach, of the Geula. And if we didn't know about Hashgacha Pratis, we could see the Megillah as just a coincidence of events, a strange sequence of events that brings to the birth of David HaMelech. If Boaz was Mekayim the mitzvah of Matanos L'Avyonim as a dry mechanical law, a statute amongst many laws, without trying to understand what is the connection in a personal way to him, what was meant to be created by this encounter, he, the giver, and Rus, the recipient, then they never would have come to marriage. In fact, the Medrash tells us that there were many people who tried to convince, to dissuade Boaz from marrying Rus. They gave him a whole list of reasons why she's not the one that's suitable for his marriage. First of all, she's much younger than you, an older person. She's a Moaviah. She's not Miucheses. She came from Stay Moav. Maybe someone had a relationship with her and defiled her on the way. What do you know? And the Yalkut Me'amlois gives a long list of claims and arguments of the people, the cynics who tried to dissuade Boaz. And with all these very sharp and harsh words, they expressed a perspective on Rus which is superficial. They didn't understand the motivations of Boaz. The verse describes Boaz as he follows and investigates the people, the poor people who are collecting in his field. He notices Rus, and he asks, he investigates. This is a pasuk in Rus Perek Beis. L'mi anara hazos? Now again, what kind of question is that? L'mi anara hazos? Boaz is a respectable gadol. He's a giant in his generation. And the Gemara itself in Masechta Sanhedrin, Daf Yutes Amud Beis, asks the question. Boaz was an Adam Tzanua. He was outstanding in the midah of modesty and tznius. He would overcome his Yetzahara. And he's asking about this Nara? And the Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Kuf Yud Gimel says, V'chidarko shel Boaz lishol ben Nara? To ask and inquire about a girl, a young woman, a maiden? By the way, the Gemara seems to indicate in Sanhedrin that Boaz supersedes Yosef. He's greater than Yosef HaTzadik with regard to this midah, this ability of being misgavra on his Yetzahara. The Gemara says, Tokfo shel Yosef an venuso shel Boaz. As great as Yosef was in his Kedusha's sanctity, his ability to overcome the Yetzahara in a very, very difficult face-to-face challenge, Boaz even goes beyond that in his midah. Yosef didn't even reach the level of Boaz. It's unbelievable. And yet, Darko shel Boaz lishol benara, Amar Rabbi Lozar, Dvar Chochma Rabba. He saw that she was wise, that her behavior exhibited a certain kind of Torah wisdom. She would be Malake Tushi Bolim. Two sheaves of wheat or barley, whatever it is, but not three. And that's based on the halacha in Hilchus Shichacha about what you're allowed to take and what you're not allowed to take. Tvar Tznius Rabba, according to another opinion in the Gemara and Shabbos, he noticed Hatznius. Why? Omdos mi umad, noflos mi yushav. She would stand and then she would sit, in a way that was very tzanua, very modest. In other words, there's a feeling on Boaz's part that to be mekayim the mitzvah of leket shikra and peah, and not just to just leave the field, as we say, of hefker, and let the people, the poor people, just take and collect their matanos, but rather he was following what's going on. It wasn't just a giving. He wanted to see if there was some sort of connection he could have, a personal kesher, with those who would receive the gifts from his field. And he understood that there was something on a divine level, a providence from Shemayim, that was the cause that this Gioris, this convert, should somehow knock on his door, enter his threshold into his field. And when he saw the chachma and the tznius, he started looking and inquiring about her situation. And he gave to her more gifts beyond the obligated, required amount of gifts. And this brings, at the end of the day, to a marriage relationship and the birth of Dovin HaMelech. And that's why the Zohar points out that Boaz was mekayim the mitzvah v'chazakta bo in Parshas Bahar. And if not, then David HaMelech wouldn't have been born, there wouldn't have been Malchus b'Yisrael. And it's really unbelievable to think about a story of Hashkacha Pratis, which brings two people together in the case of the following episode, an incident about the great tzaddik Yerushalmi Rav Aryeh Levin, Zichrono Livracha. He died, I don't know, about 40, 50 years ago. And he was an outstanding figure. He represented a paradigm personifying the approach to mitzvahs beinonim lechaver. The stories abound about what he would do beyond the call of duty, because of his need, his desire, his longing to do chesed for others. And he saw in every single case that he had the opportunity to extend a nesina, a giving to someone, it was min hashamayim. That's what he understood. It was meant, again, to create this connection between what we call the nosein and the makabel, the giver, the donor, and the recipient. And in that sense, he is the personification of the kiyum of the mitzvah of Beinon L'chaver B'Shleimus in his perfect way. And in the book Ish Tzadikayov, Rav Simcha Raz, he tells the story about a relationship that Rav Ari Levine had with a particular politician, a lawyer, Shmuel Tamir. And he came on one occasion into the house of Rav Ari Levine, and they were discussing the issue, as they always did, that was al haperek, that was relevant and pressing in the state of Israel in its infancy at that particular time. And one issue that they were focused on in their discussion was what's called Chok HaPalot, the abortion law that was up for ratification in the Knesset. And Rav Aryeh was curious as to what Shmuel Tamir would say, what was his opinion on this particular controversial topic. And Shmuel Tamir responds, and he tells Rav Aryeh that there are certain sociological problems that are so pressing, so common, sometimes is a justification for abortion when a family cannot face the financial challenge of raising a child. There certainly is justification for this Chok HaPalah, for permitting abortion. Rav Aryeh was very kind and humble, and he was listening very carefully to what Shmuel Tamir has to say. He let him finish his words. And then, at the end, he expressed a desire to tell him a story. Here's the story that Rav Ari Levin tells Shmuel Tamir. He says, way back when, many years ago, decades and decades ago, there was a couple. They were students studying in Yerushalayim. They had a connection with Rav Aryeh. And they were married with one child. They had a little girl. And one evening they came for counsel to ask Rav Aryeh Levin for his advice. And they told him that they have this girl and their financial situation does not permit them to raise a second child. And she's pregnant. And they're asking whether or not Rav Aryeh would sanction an abortion. And Rav Aryeh told Shmuel Tamir that his response to this couple was that in the Jewish tradition, every couple has to aspire to have both a son and a daughter. And perhaps this fetus that she's carrying might be a son. And he said in general the Torah view fundamentally is against having an abortion, and therefore he encouraged them, he guided them not to go through with the abortion, but rather to have the baby. And at the end of the story, Shmuel Tamir turns to Rav Aryeh and he says, okay, so this story about the couple, the students, did it end up that they listened, they accepted your advice? And Rav Aryeh nodded his head and he said, yes. In fact, they had a son. Again, Shmuel Tamir presses Rav Aryeh and he says, are you absolutely sure that they were happy with this decision, that this was the right decision to bring a son into the world when they didn't have the finances to raise him? And Rav Aryeh turns to him and he says, you, Shmuel, are the son that was born to them. Could you imagine the Hashgacha Pratis, that Kesher? Shmuel Tamir didn't know the story about his own birth. He owed a tremendous debt of gratitude to Rav Aryeh Levin. The pasuk says, Yaskil El Dal, that we have to understand the needs of the Dal. The Dal is the destitute person, but it doesn't mean just, again, financial poverty. We have to see in every occasion that something is coming our way. The ball is, so to speak, proverbially thrown in our court. And our response is not just some sort of dry mechanical act of nesina, but we understand in the greater context that this is divine providence. It comes from Hashem. And Emir Tzashem, if we could be zocha to these mitzvos of tztaka, of chesed, of halvav, of extending loans, And in the case of a masker and a socher, of allowing a renter or, you know, a socher to remain in the house instead of evicting him and putting him out in the streets with his family, if we are able to dedicate ourselves to these mitzvos in a way that follows the example of a Boaz, the example of a Rav Simcha Raz, who is the great paradigm in our time of Bein Onam L'Chaver and Chesed, then we can hope and pray that the future Geula and the birth of Mashiach, the Bias Mashiach, will come about Bekarov Mamash. Kein Yi Ratzon, Amen. I'd like to share with you on this light or in this context a discussion about a particular mitzvah that appears in Parshas Bahar, and see if we can make a parallel between our discussion until this point and the parsha in Vayikra Chaf Hei, Pasuk Chaf Hei, Ki Yomach Achicho Mochar Me'achu Zoso Ubo Ga'olo HaKorav Eila V'Gol V'Gol Es Memkar Achiv. So the case is that one of your brothers becomes destitute and he's forced to sell the land of his inheritance. That's called Steachuza. And a close relative of his is allowed to come to be Goel Memkar Achiv, to redeem, meaning to buy back his brother's sale. And Rashi makes the following comment: Malamed She'ein Adam Rashoi Limkar Sadeu Ela Machmas Dochak Oni. That a person is only permitted to sell his field when he's under extreme pressure of poverty. And Rashi continues, and he says that when it says Kiyomo Chachicho Mochar, right, it's only because of Kiyomo Chachicho, then he's allowed to sell it. But then it says Me Achuzoso, Rashi says Velo Kula. The extra mem indicates that he doesn't sell his entire field, the entire Steachuzo that he inherited, but Limeid Derecheret Sheyishar Sodeliatzmo, that he should leave for himself some part of the field. And this is based on the Torah's Kohanim, Minayin Shein Odom Rashoi Limkar Es Sadehu V'likech Lo Behema Likech Lo Kelim Likech Lo Bay Elim Kein Ha'ani Elim Kein He'ani. How do we know, from whence do we derive, that one is not permitted to sell his Steachuza, his inheritance field, unless, and go ahead and buy animals or kelim or a house, unless he became impoverished, unless he'ani, he's an oni. Talmud lo kiyamuch u'machar. The Torah says, if you become destitute and you sell, ha'eno mocher ela imkein he'ani. Yochol yetze mikol nechos v'asachas. I might think that in such a case, because he's destitute, he can sell the entirety of his field, all his property, in one shot. Talmud lomar, me'achuzoso, me'achuzoso v'lo kol achuzoso. Me'achuzoso means from, meaning part of his inheritance, but not the entirety of his inheritance. And then the Torah's Konim concludes by quoting Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, "Uma'im legavoa ein adam rashoi la'achrim es kol nechosav es kol nechosav alach es kam v'kam shi ya'odam chayev lios chos al nechosav." If a person is not permitted to donate all of his possessions to Hegdesh, is how much more so is he obligated to have mercy on his possessions and to hold on, as it were, to some part of his steachuza. Now, the Tolna Rebbe quotes a sefer called Tzedo L'Derech. There's a subtle difference between the way Rashi quotes the Torah's Konim and the original text of the Torah's Konim. The Torah's Konim itself makes no chilik, no distinction between two instructions that it derives from this pasuk. Number one, that one is not permitted to sell his steachuza unless he's under severe pressure, financial pressure. And number two, in event that he must do so, he should not sell all his property. And it would seem that both come under this isur, this prohibition. Rashi, on the other hand, separates between the two. He sets up an isur right? The Rashi's language is Ein Adam Rashoi Limkar. So you're not allowed to sell your inheritance, your property, unless you're an Ani. And then he writes Derech Eretz, which seems to assume some sort of recommendation, you know, a preferred behavior pattern, and that is to leave for himself some sort of minimum amount of the sada that he doesn't sell. So again, the Torah's Konim seems to group together as one entity these two dimensions. Number one, the question when he's allowed to sell, and number two, what he's allowed to sell. Rashi seems to separate between the two. The first element is when is he allowed to sell? The second is Derech Eretz. What is the recommended mode of conduct which is dictated by the halacha as far as one who has to go ahead and sell his steachuz? Now, in general, let's ask a fundamental question. Why is the Torah being so strict about the question of selling one's inheritance? You know, a person who has financial challenges and he has an opportunity to make an investment that would maybe perhaps secure himself financially for a long term down the line to provide for his family. Why should we have any inhibition if he wants to liquidate his inheritance? You know, he needs those funds. He wants to proceed and invest in a very special business opportunity that came his way. Why didn't the Torah instruct a person to stay away from such a deal unless, number one, he's at the level of kiyomach achicha, he's destitute, you know, he's in a very serious and severe level of poverty? And secondly, why does the Torah say that someone who's reached that level of being so impoverished, he's permitted to sell his inheritance? Why is the Torah advocating, which Rashi calls Derech Eretz, that he retain for himself a small section of the field? Why is that so? In other words, if the Torah found it necessary to instruct him, then in this regard, we must derive the conclusion that somehow that section of the field that he's going to retain, even though it's not sufficient for him to support his family, that allows him to sell the bulk of the field, you know, the balance is a small amount. So then it would seem to be a little bit strange that the Torah would require that he hold on to, you know, he retain his ownership on a certain part of the field. You know, it's very funny because, you know, maybe he should get rid of his entire field, sell it, and, you know, he doesn't have to constantly look at, you know, some small, limited, you know, patch of land that would only be a reminder of what tremendous wealth he once had, of his glorious steachuza. Very strange that the Torah would require of him to hold on, to retain a small patch of land. It's almost Loeg LaRosh. Now, perhaps we should study the parasha of Yaakov Avinu, of in general the question of one's relationship, his approach, his understanding of his possessions. We see, for example, that the principle of Chasa Torah al-Mamonim Shal Yisrael, that in many, many different occasions, the Torah has mercy on the property of Klali. So, for example, if we take the case of Nigei Batim, the halacha requires, it's a Mishnah in Masecht Negoim, that once the house is suspected, you know, it's a candidate for tzaras, then the Kohen who inspects the house must tell the owner of the house to take all of his vessels that are klei cheres, because klei cheres, once they're makabel tuma, they have to be destroyed. He should take all these vessels out of his house, and only then, once he's completed that process, does the Kohen inspect and pronounce the house as Tomei, Nigei Bat. And this is in order to prevent the loss of those Kalim that cannot be subject to any Tara process, but have to be broken down. And the Mishnah says that HaTorah chasal memonim shel Yisrael. The Torah doesn't want him to lose these vessels, even though they're inexpensive. They're only clay cheres. They're made of china, of clay. And kal v'chomer, how much more so in the case of expensive vessels, they too should be taken out and not subject to tumah. We don't want the person to lose his possessions. And even though worldly possessions are physical and material, but they were created for the purpose of giving man the opportunity to serve his God. And therefore, if a person thinks that he's entitled, you know, he has the rights to do with his possessions whatever he wants, you know, he could sell all his possessions, the Torah comes along and tells him, take care, take mercy. Be careful about your possessions. These are something that are connected to you. These are something that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, through his Hashgacha Pratis, allowed you, he bestowed these possessions upon you. Your ownership on these possessions is something serious. Don't just dispose of your possessions out of a matter of convenience. You know, there has to be a very pressing reason to separate, to sell your possessions, because they become part of your spiritual world, so to speak. They are there to facilitate your ability to serve Hashem. And we see this again on the pasuk in Breishis Lamed Beis, Vayivaser Yaakov Levado Omra Belozer Sher Nishtayer Alpachim Ktanim. Gemara in Chulin Daf Tzadi Aleph, that Yaakov Avinu was alone on one side of the river. And why? Melame, this teaches us Tzadikim Chavivim Aleim Amonam Yoser Migufam. That when it comes to a tzadik, they are connected to these small pachim ktanim, these possessions, and they're very dear to them, even more than their own lives. And the Ben Ish Chai is famous for asking the question, how could it be that tzaddikim, of all the people, they want to hold on to their possessions, it's more than their lives? I mean, that's a foolish position. The Gemara tells us in Brachos, Rabbi Lez Omer, Nemar b'chol nafshecha b'chol love and ever b'chol ma'odecha. So why does it say b'chol ma'odecha? And the Gemara says, Yeshcha Adam shememono chaviv olav migufo. You know, you have a person whose wealth is more important than his own life. And obviously, such a person is foolish. Obviously, a person's life is so much more important than his wealth. But there is such a person that has to be charged with the mitzvah of b'chol ma'odecha. And the Kli Yakar in Parshas Re'eh says that the fact that the Gemara refers to somebody who values his property, his money more than his life, Yesh Lecha Adam, it means that this is a rarity. You know, common sense would dictate that the person's life is so much infinitely more important and valuable than his monetary possessions. So why would Yaakov Avinu go back al pachim ketanim? What does it mean? Chaviv olav mamono, tzadikim chaviv maleh mamonim yosef migufam. How are we meant to understand this? How do we reconcile the fact that b'chol modecha is a reference to someone who's has no common sense? And yet, here's Yaakov Avinu, and he's indicative of tzadikim in general. It doesn't seem to make any sense. There's a machlokes haposkim about an interesting question with regarding to Kiddush, and then we'll come back to our main topic. And this is relevant in our society on a weekly basis. You make Kiddush, and you get yourself a cup, you know, you need a kli. And what about disposables? You know, this is something that's so common in our time. So Rav Moshe Feinstein, in a tshuva, in Or Chaim Chela Gimel Siman Lamentes, came up with a heter only under very, very, shall I say, extreme cases. As a general rule, says Rav Moshe, no. Make Kiddush on a cup, not on a disposable cup. You need a clean noah, you know, something that's respectable, not something that you chuck into the rubbish. But years and years later, the Tzitz Eliezer of Elezer Vallenberg writes a tshuva, Chelik Yud Gimel, Chelik Yud Beis, and he issues a psak, and he says that, you know, many poskim in our time accept that disposable cups are used so commonly that it's respectable. and are considered an appropriate kli for Kiddush. In other words, what we see is that there's been an improvement in the standard of living, and as a result of the accessibility and the common practice of using disposables, you know, back in Rav Moshe's time, you know, to take a kli and throw it out after one use, I mean, that, you know, that indicates that the kli is really worthless. And that's not a significant enough vessel to be used, the receptacle for Kiddush. But the situation has been a change, a sociological or financial change in standard of living. Now it's so inexpensive relative to our income to buy disposables and just dispose of them after one use that now it's so common we can afford these prices. We no longer have an appreciation for these items. We'll just throw them out. And Adarab, in this case, that's why, according to the Tzitz Eliezer, you're allowed to use these disposables for Kiddush. In any event, at some point, we become so wealthy that we don't distinguish between one kind of utensil and another, and it becomes acceptable in our culture to use dispensable. So we blur the difference between one item and another. And we see this with clothing as well. You know, there are clothing that we wear, other objects, and we throw them out, you know, without blinking. You know, we use them a couple of times and that's it. There are qualities and volumes of food that we throw out. You can see them in the garbage cans when you walk the streets because people discarded them. They have no use for them. They have no space to store them. It's not like it was back in the day. You know, people are so casual and so, you know, kelacher yad, they dispose of what maybe in previous generations would have been considered something very, you know, very priceless. I mean, there are still people today who remember that generation and they, you know, they don't want to throw things out. You know, fossils of the past who say, well, imagine what it was like back in Poland. You know, we wouldn't have thrown these out, the yahrzeit glasses and so forth. In any event, let's get back to Yaakov Avinu. So Yaakov Avinu goes back for these pachim ketanim, these small vessels. It's not a matter of stinginess, but rather Yaakov Avinu appreciated that it's not coincidental that he owned these pachim ketanim. They were given to him by Hashem. It's his possession, and it was necessary for him to use them for the service of Hashem. It's not coincidental. He has a connection to these vessels. And he therefore ascribes a certain value to these pachim ketanim. Not because he wants to amass wealth, obviously these aren't worth that much, but he has a sense of hakaras hatov HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God gave him these vessels, they were designated for a certain use for him, and only for him, they were meant to serve him, and he wants to achieve that goal and that perfection. You know, this is really a Hasidish idea of Nitzotza Shel Kedusha. You know, we speak about the fact that every physical object has a certain spark of holiness, and it has the potential to be used and channeled for Avodas Hashem. And if a certain item belongs to a certain person, then it means that these Nitzotza of Kedusha are somehow essentially connected to that person, to his neshama. They were created specifically and singularly for the intention of being used by that person. And therefore, a person has to give respect to his possessions. And that's what it means when we say, Tzadikim Chaviv Malev Mamonam. Mamonam is not because they want to acquire wealth, not because they're stingy, but rather they possess their possessions. They understand and appreciate that these possessions were given by Hashem for Kedusha, for holy purposes, to be maladies and the tzotzos, and that's what they want to fulfill. And I want to emphasize here the connection between our discussion now and our earlier discussion today about the mitzvah of halva and the iser of taking ribis, and about, in general, the connection, the kesher that's created between the nitzrach and the nosen and the makabel, the giver and the recipient. It's not coincidental. These two people are, you know, encounter one the other. It's all part of a divine plan. And so, too, when it comes to the kelim, to the vessels of a person that he possesses, it's not just coincidental. there's some sort of holiness and some sort of hashgacha that brings them together. And now we swing back to the parasha of Steachuza, of a person who, because he's becoming destitute, he sells the land that he inherited from his forefathers. Let's go back to the Chalukah of Boi Haaretz, you know, Yehoshua ben Nun, through the Goral, he set up a system of dividing up the inheritance. Each family would have his portion of Eretz Yisrael. And this was all part of a divine plan. The Goral, the lottery, meant to match up a certain specific portion of land in Eretz Yisrael with a certain specific family. And perhaps there was a Shorish Nisham of that family, there were certain Nitzotz of Kedusha in that land that has specific relationship to that family. And it was given for them and designated for them in such a way that a person sees this as a Dovash of Kedusha, it's something holy. You know, there are laws about selling a Sefer Torah. You know, you need a very strong mat here, circumstances that are very extreme in order to allow you to part with the Sefer Torah, because it's of its Kedusha. So too, a portion of one's achuzah, of one's inheritance, has a certain Kedusha, a certain specific intention of being connected specifically to that family, and only in very extreme circumstances, a person who's absolutely destitute, as the Torah matir, that he separate himself from this item. And again, this is all meant to impress upon us the Hashkocha Protis. Now, the concept of Yerusha, of inheritance, is viewed by the Torah as something very heavy. You know, those who are learning the Daf know all the complicated and specific laws that govern the laws of inheritance of Yerusha. But there are many, many aspects of Yerusha which go beyond just the, you know, the financial value, market value of an object. There are minhagim that are passed on as a Yerusha from one generation. Torah tziva lanu Moshe morash kihilas Yaakov. The Torah itself is transmitted as an inheritance from kihilas Yaakov, the descendants of Yaakov Avinu. And so too, with regard to a portion in Eretz Yisrael, we view that with tremendous significance, with value. It has to be safeguarded. There are nitzotz of Kedusha. There's value in this gift that came from Hashem. And therefore, someone who treats his nachla, his achuzah, lightly, he might even, chas v'sholom, come to dispose lightly of morasha, kilos, Yaakov, even the spiritual inheritance of Klal Yisrael, of the families and the transmission of Torah. And Rashi understood that even in a situation where the Torah is matir selling the land, this stei achuzah, you can sell your inherited property. But nevertheless, Rashi says it's derech eretz, it's advisable, it's recommended that he retain a small portion for himself. This portion, again, is not great enough and not valuable enough to successfully achieve his financial goals and fulfill and support his family. But nevertheless, the Torah wants him to keep, you know, to retain a minimum hold on his inheritance that was given to him by Hashem through his forefathers. By doing so, he's meant to remember that he should strive, his goal should be to get back this inheritance. He has to be connected to an inheritance, otherwise it's out of sight, out of mind. He shouldn't get used to a life without the inheritance. He should be connected to it. And I think on a level of, the Torah's paradise can be understood on so many different levels. On a level of drush, we can understand the symbolic meaning in this parasha. Chazal tell us, the Gemara in the Dorim, Ein anius elo bedas, that poverty is really in the mind. It means that if a person suffers a financial loss, then perhaps he would adopt the certain hashkafa, a certain mindset of a poor person. And he may lose and be misyayish, he may despair of ever regaining his wealth. He can accept his poverty as a given. He doesn't have an ambition to return and regain his previous position in life. And Rashi understands that when the Torah instructs us to retain a small portion of his inheritance, v'lo kula, because it says me'ach uzas, v'lo kula, then what that means is that there's an element here of Derech Eretz. It's not, again, the same stringency as the original Iser of selling his property, because then he's really cutting himself off from these, for this Dorosh of Kedusha, as we discussed. But rather, the Torah is telling us, leave over some property. It has no practical use, necessarily, to save himself the financial situation, the dire straits that he found himself. The Torah wanted to give a person the chance to think and strive to return and regain his nachla, his achuza. And the Torah therefore gave him advice. It's a proper way. Have a zecher l'dov. Remember your achuza. Be motivated someday to buy back your land. And in the case of spiritual inheritance, of ein ani yoseh ela b'das, what it means is that when a person feels that he's on his way down, chas v'shalom, he's slipping and sliding in his avodas Hashem, he should strive to hold on to some spiritual accomplishment, whatever it is, in whatever way he can. If he can't keep everything, at least he should endeavor and aspire to hold on to whatever, even some little piece that's possible. No, it's not to give up his inheritance in avodas HaKodesh completely, but to recover, you know, he should have in mind a zecher l'dover to remind him what he was and before his fall, and to energize himself to somehow regain that which he lost, to recover his, you know, recover from his fall. You know, the famous story about an institution for those, like what they call a corrective institution for youngsters, for young adults and teenagers who have unfortunately caused, you know, tremendous damage to society. And the story is that on the first day in the first session, you know, the dean gets up, he's about to address the entire group, and on his way to the podium he slips and he falls. And the youngsters start laughing, and he slowly, slowly raises himself and pushes himself to get up and stand on the podium. And it was very difficult for him. And the first thing he says is, "This is the lesson I wanted to teach you." Meaning, you know, this is the lesson of someone who has fallen and gets up. Don't see a fall as, you know, get used to the new situation and accept it as such. But rather appreciate that you've got to get back. You've got to strive to get back to where you were and to energize yourself to recall, to recover from the fall. This is what it means when we speak about Klal Yisrael as a Mamleches Kohen in Vegoy Kadosh, that we have to cleave, we have to aspire to hold on to our spiritual inheritance. We are a kingdom of Kohanim, of priests, a Goy Kadosh, a holy nation. So we have to pray to Hashem to give us that chizuk, that siyata d'shmaya, to help us to merit holding on to our inheritance, that we don't have to give it up, chas v'shalom. And this, I think, is a powerful message for Chag HaShavuos, that we have to, you know, intensify our connection to our achuza, to what we have received in the tradition from our avos and imos and Emir Tzashem. With that renewed dedication, we've been makabel Torah with a tremendous energizing and inspired zest that will project us for the year to come. Ken Yeratzon, Amen.